today, 18 and 19, and as I was preparing and studying for it, I was reminded many years ago when we took Biblical Distinctives, which is the intro class that we have here at the church, there was a question that was asked, why does bad things happen to good people? And it's more of a thought-provoking question. Some of us will definitely object to parts of that sentence. Why does bad things happen to good people? It's an interesting question definitely to ponder. That question broken up into two parts. Are we good? That's the second half of the question. And then why does bad things happen? And it scratches the question that if there was a loving God, why would he even let bad things happen at all? Most certainly, you've maybe thought about that question before. During Distinctives, I was given a very great answer that why does bad things happen to good people? It's only happened actually once. Only once has a good person walked this earth and something bad happened to him. Yet we see another answer, the very opposite of that question. Why does bad things happen to good people? Actually, the question we should ask is why does good things happen to bad people? We see that this story we're about to read in chapters 18 and 19 helps us process through that as we ponder that exact question. Why would good things happen to bad people, and why does bad things happen to good people? If you will, let me pray one more time. Jesus, we thank you that your word is living and active. Lord, I pray for your boldness to proclaim the truths that you have. And Lord, as we wrestle with things that we don't understand and as we sit and marvel and ponder you, Lord, I pray that points our hearts to worship, that we respond in a way that says that you're almighty and that we're just your created beings so that you can shine your love. Lord, I pray that you speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we find ourselves in the second half of Genesis. If you remember, chapter 12 paid the marking points, the difference between the first half of Genesis being the origins of mankind. And then we see in chapter 12 the story change from how mankind was created to how generation 1 starts with the origin of Israel, how these four generations will exist to tell us the story of the origins, the genesis of Israel, the nation. And we see that Abraham is that first generation. Starting in chapter 12, God talks to Abraham. He says, go from your country, leave all that you know, your country, your relatives, your family's house, and I will make for you a great nation. And we're told in chapter 12 that he actually took Lot, his nephew, with him. Lots and lots have happened between chapter 12 and today's 18 and 19, but we're following this promise, this reassurance that Abraham will indeed one day be a great nation. Yet each time we're promised that, we see man's heart coupled with doubt. Is that promise true? It seems that man's taking his best effort to undermine God's plan. Yet we see his sovereign and his compassion, his patience every time reaffirm that says you actually can't ruin this plan. This promise has two pieces, that God will give his people land. Yet we read that he's walking in his enemy's land. He's walking in Canaan. And God tells Abraham, you will have many descendants, and yet we find his wife is barren. Each time these two avenues come up, we ask, is this problem too big for God to fulfill? As we said, chapters 15 and 17, we just come out of this reassurance. We see these two covenants set us up for today's passage. Chapter 15, we see the land covenant. If you remember, Abraham lays out a cow, a goat, and a ram. He splits them in two. He makes an aisle. This idea would definitely be one of a covenant of the time, that if two people walk down this aisle, they commit to each other the promises. Yet we see something interesting. God himself is the only one to walk down the aisle, taking the wrath and the responsibility of this covenant, yet promising to Abraham watching that it will happen. And last week, Mike opened chapter 17, and we see this covenant of circumcision. It said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. He promised that it would be an everlasting covenant. He promises again, I will give to you and your descendants the lands of your sojourning, all the lands of Canaan, this everlasting possession. I will be their God. He's telling you that in the land of the enemy, I am stronger, and I will give this to you. What a blessing and great promise. Yet we're going to see man's fear and response. And yet we'll see a patient God restore yet again. And we feel this roller coaster already in 18, 17 verses of chapter of Genesis. We feel like we're on this roller coaster. Highs of God's promises followed by lows of mankind's response. All four parts of our scripture today will be dripping with this, filled with imperfect people doing the very imperfect things for a perfect God and his perfect story. Imperfect people doing very imperfect things, but for a perfect God and a perfect story. And we can most definitely relate to that. He will use his broken people to do his perfect will. And I also was reminded that if you were going to write the genesis of a story, if you were going to tell us how it started, would you leave out the bad stuff and only tell the good stuff, only the rose-colored version of history? Yet we see today the very ugly parts of the origin, things that the author would probably rather leave out, but we can see that this proves that it's not a fairy tale or fable, yet truth, as ugly as it is. So turn with me, Genesis 18. Let's read the first 15 verses, verses 1 through 15, together. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, where he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted his eyes, he looked, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when they saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, do as you have said. So Abram hurried to the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it and make bread cakes." Abraham ran to the herd, and he took the tender and choice calf. And he gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took the curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. He was standing by them under the tree as they ate. And he said to them, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There, in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "I have become old. Shall I have pleasure? My Lord being also old." And the Lord said to Abram, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'I shall indeed bear a child when I'm so old'? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time when I will return to you, this time next year, Sarah will have a son." Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." An interesting, very heartfelt story in addition to this story of Abraham and Sarah. We start with verse 1, the where. And we see that he was at the oaks of Mamre. Now, if that means nothing to you like it did me, we'll look at a map. That'll help us out. We can see that it's near the Dead Sea, and he's going to travel in this story down south around the Dead Sea up to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in case that is hard to place on a bigger map, we'll zoom out one more time. And we'll remember that Abraham traveled north out of the land of Shem, his land, up into Canaan along the Mediterranean Sea. And so he's traveling down south, and you can't really see it. I drew with a little kindergartner crayon the square down at the bottom where you see the Dead Sea. He's going to travel through the enemy's land and around the Dead Sea. And as we pick up after God had just made these covenants about hearts and lands, we see Abram standing in the tent door in the heat of the day. And I just was reminded the very stark differences between this heat of the day in Abram and when God met with Adam in the cool garden. So he's standing in his tents in the heat of the day, and he looks up and he sees three men. Chapter 18 gives us no introduction, as if to say that these men needed no introduction. Abraham rushes out to meet them, bowing himself to the earth. between verses 2 and 8, we see these acts of reverence that Abraham is going to do. He rushes out to see them. He drops whatever he's doing. He's rushing out to see them. He bows before them. He begs them to stay with him. Let me bring you some water. Let me wash your feet. It appears that Abram knew exactly who he was standing before. We see later that it says, the Lord. Even in our section today, these five times the idea that the Lord, the phrase the Lord, is used. Verses 1, 13, and 14, you can do an original text search and see that it's talking about Yahweh, the Lord. But when we're talking about verse 3, when Abraham is rushing out to meet him, he uses the uppercase English, my Lord, Adonai, the proper name of God. He knows exactly who's in front of him. Adonai being the emphatic use of the Adon, the regular Lord that we see in verse 12. So right away we see that this is special. This is reverent, the proper name of God. We don't see that he's speaking to all three of them, but he's focusing on specifically one of the three. We see that he brings the finest food, the fine flour, the tender and choice calf, and the curds of milk. Abraham wanted only the finest for this guest. Verse 8 says that he actually didn't eat with them, but standing under the tree while they ate, serving his guests, being there, wanting only the best. Yet we see the focused shift, and they ask, where is Sarah? And they make a very, very bold promise in verse 10. I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, this person's talking to Abraham about Sarah. And so far in Genesis, if we're following the story of Abraham, he knows that this is a very large promise, that he's already been promised a large nation. If you look up at the stars, so shall your descendants be, if you can count them. Each time, human response struggles to place our full faith in those promises. Remember chapter 16, Sarai was barren. Abraham had just been promised the similar promise, but Sarah gave to Hagar, Abraham, gave Hagar to Abraham, saying that she claims, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. And we walk through that she was attempting to fulfill this promise the only way she would have known how. Skipping forward in her own timing, not trusting the Lord, she began to question, was Abraham promised or was I promised? Maybe he was promised without me. Do you ever wish God could clarify a prayer response to you? This is exactly what Sarah gets. The Lord appears, and he's going to clarify what he said. What we expect to see in that situation was Sarah to be relieved, that God, she's overjoyed, that God has now just clarified and reiterated that the promise applies to her also. Yet instead, we see what many of us might do. Any of us that are left brain, too analytical, even the narrator has to step in and help clarify. Verse 11, Abraham and Sarah were old. And just to be PC, politically correct, it says advanced in age, if you prefer. Sarah was past the childbearing. Physically impossible is what they're saying. Both Sarah and the narrator are saying it's not even possible right now to have kids. In verse 12, we see two very distinct actions. She laughs and says, have I become old? Shall I have pleasure? My Lord is also old. Keeping it PG, that second part is exactly what you think it sounds like. Sarah's laughing and thinking to herself, I'm old, and having babies don't work that way. But also, my husband is old, and we don't work that way. She said it to herself. Maybe she said it under her breath. Maybe she proclaimed it out loud. But the Lord knows our thoughts and our hearts, whether she said it out loud or she said it under her breath. Verse 13, the Lord calls out to Abraham. Remember, chapter 17, Abraham had this very same moment. He laughed at this very same idea. And we're not told if Abram actually told Sarah that she was about to have a child that the Lord had told Abram, or if here in chapter 18, Sarah's hearing it for the first time. Either way, Sarah seems to be overhearing this promise, and in both cases, doubt embraces their heart. But we see this response from the Lord, the patient response. And he asks them, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Repromising for yet a third time that he will return next year and she will have a son. And here's the roller coaster, right? Can't we just say thank you? Wouldn't that be enough? Thank you for reminding me a third time, thank you. But yet we still see Sarah in denial. And it says that we know she was because she was afraid. Sarah said, I didn't laugh. Maybe that was literal, saying, I didn't laugh out loud. I was only laughing in my head. Or maybe she was afraid of the outcome if she expressed doubt. Fear moves people to do things that are irrational and uncharacteristic. Fear moves people to do things that is irrational and uncharacteristic. Adam hid because he was afraid of God. Abraham deceived the Egyptians because he was afraid of what they might do to him. And now we see that Sarah is afraid. In the midst of this promise, in the midst of this beauty, we see fear up and down on the roller coaster. Sarah, just like Abram, just like Adam, God's reminding them that you cannot actually derail from this plan. You can't sidetrack it and you can't slow it down. How prideful it actually is to think that we possess the power to be able to stop God's sovereign plan. Yahweh challenges Abraham and Sarah and says, no, but you did laugh. But in doing so, he focuses their hearts on him. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? The Lord shifts their eyes, their obsession in that moment, from their own hopeless situation to him. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Their eyes now focused on God. As we ride the roller coaster back to the top, we learn that we need God in hopeless situations. Nothing is more clear than troubled times that we need the Lord. And as we read the next section of chapter 18, verses 16 through 33, we will see a very hopeless group of people that need the Lord. Turn with me, Genesis 18, chapters or verses 16 to 33. We'll read the rest of chapter 18. Then men rose up, and they looked towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing the righteous and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now to see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose 50 righteous are lacking 5. Would you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I can find 45 there. He spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, shall I speak? Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on the account of 20. And then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, shall I speak only this once? Suppose there are 10 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on the account of 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of relationship God had with Abram, but it feels a little tense as we read that section of Scripture. I think there's really two kinds of people in this world, and it tends to be opposites for husbands and wives. There are those who love to negotiate and haggle, and those who hate it. And it appears that Abram is negotiating with the Lord. We see the Lord asking in verse 17, shall I let Abram in on a secret? Shall we let him peek behind the curtain? We don't have a clear understanding how these two verses, who the Lord's talking to. He's either talking to those two other angels, those two other men that were with him, or option two, similar to the garden that we saw in chapter 3, he's speaking to the Trinity. He's speaking amongst the Trinity. One commentator argued that he was talking to himself. I think it's a unique theological exercise to distinguish God talking to himself and God talking to the Trinity. But we see in verses 20 and 21 the answer to the question. He does indeed lay out to Abraham, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. In fact, he calls it exceedingly grave. Even to this day, the legal word sodomy comes from this very grave place. The story is clear that he comes to validate what he sees and hears. Verses 23 through 32, the two leave and leaves Abraham and the Lord to talk. And we see the heart of Abraham, I think is what we take away, that he is very transparent. He's struggling with Abraham. And we see the Lord responding very patiently. Verse 23, we start with a moral theological question. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? No numbers, no negotiations, simply a question. Would you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And then he goes on to be more specific to ask the Lord, how few of righteous people would it take for you to save a wicked city? We can struggle with understanding sovereignty and justice, good things happening to bad people and bad things happening to good people. I think that's what Abraham is wrestling with. We don't know exactly how big Sodom and Gomorrah were. Some say 25,000, some say 600. The point Abraham is making is even 50 people out of 25,000, a city of 25,000, surely that's easy to find. I couldn't help but reference the idea of Las Vegas, 600,000 people in what we call the Sin City. Surely you would take the bet that you could find 50 people who are righteous in a big city. Surely you wouldn't treat the whole city alike. And we see in verse 26, the Lord indeed does say he would spare the city if that was true. It appears that four times Abraham is trying to get God to lower the bar. If at the end, if even only 10 is found, would you not destroy the city with those 10 people? And I think it's important as we read that and we contemplate that in our day and age that we pause and we zoom out and we remember that this is a chapter in a bigger book. What do we really think is going on here? The Lord doesn't gamble with people's lives. There's no negotiations happening. The odds aren't getting better in Abraham's bet. But as Abraham is wrestling with a real life situation, he's thinking surely two things. He remembers that his son, his nephew Lot, is in that city. Certainly that plays into effect when he says, surely you won't punish the good with the bad. I'm related to four of them. I can find 10 people. Abraham is broken and interceding for these as humans, caught up in the idea that it can't really be that bad. The zoomed out reality is the sovereign God knew from the beginning of time what the future held. He wasn't gambling. He's engaging, I believe, Abraham on a human reasoning level, demonstrating that, yes, humanity indeed can be that bad. And so our table is set as we end chapter 18. The Lord departs. Abraham returns to the place, to his tent. And in chapter 19, we pick up with those two men. We'll see that they're now referred to as angels, heading into Sodom. And as I read verses 1 through 29, there's actually 37 times the pronouns he, they, them, us get used. And so a few times I'll aim to clarify quickly what those are. I'm certain that if you were to read it multiple times, you would pick up on these same things. Now the angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gates of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords," notice the "my lords" lowercase, "please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and that you may rise early and go on your way." We see very similar actions to Abraham's earlier, but less emphatic. They, these angels, have said, "No, we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly so that they turn aside and enter his house. And as they prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and as they ate, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men that came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. And he said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they, the crowds, said, "Stand aside furthermore," they said. "This one came as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we, the crowds, will treat you, Lot, worse than them," those angels. And as the crowds, press hard against the door, Lot came near to breaking the door. But these men, the angels, reached out to their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They, the angels, struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they, those crowds, were wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Who else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city. Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws who were to marry his daughters, and he said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his son-in-laws to be jesting. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hands and the hands of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. And when they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to. It's small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord's out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities in the valley and the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back. She became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like a smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities which Lot lived in. It only took one interaction on the first night for those angels to validate the gross sin. Not even 10 people were righteous. The Lord promised and warned Abraham that their sin was exceedingly grave. And yet somehow, as I read chapter 19, it seemed worse. It's going to remind us that even good guys make head-scratching moves, as Lot appears to be a good guy in the story. Verse 4 shouldn't have surprised us. After all, the Lord did promise that their sin was exceedingly great. The men of the city came to the house, both young and old, and demanded to have relationships with them. Relations. There's no sugarcoating, no translation issues here. As dark as that is, what makes my skin crawl is next verse, verse 7, Lot's response. He goes out to this group and he says, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." He calls them to not act wickedly, which is fine, but he calls them their brothers. And indeed, his actions seem to get worse. Verse 8, instead of just rebuking that wickedness, instead of partaking in this wickedness, "I have two daughters. Have your way with them." I think I would agree. If I was the angels, I'd have agreed. "I've seen enough. Take the whole city. Be glad that the Lord has more love and compassion and grace than my sinful response." We see in verse 9 that the crowd seems to have a very personal bone to pick. They claim that you, the angels, came as an outsider, but now you exist to judge us. How dare you? And now the crowd wants both these angels and Lot. We see that the power of the Lord blinds them so that there can be an escape. We start to see the theme of God's sovereignty this whole time, that all along this was indeed the plan. During the escape, these angels asked, "Who is your family? Daughters, sons, sons-in-laws," these same people that was just attempted to give away. In verse 12, it seems that all of them are welcome to come on the escape. Yet when Lot goes to his son-in-law, they're so deceived, they think he's joking. And what doesn't even get mentioned, what seems to get lost between verses 12 through 15 is, where is Lot's sons? He takes their daughters, but Lot's sons seem to go missing. And later in chapter 19, that'll come back into play. So now the morning dawn comes. It's time to leave all of this wickedness, all of this grave sin. And yet again, we see in verse 16, Lot hesitates to leave. After all of that you just saw, they can't go. They're not moving. And I tried to assume that compassion is for his sons and his son-in-laws, that he would leave them behind, because the second option would be that the sin was so enticing that he didn't want to give it up, even in the moment of escape. In all of this dark and ugly of 19, we get a glimpse of God's sovereignty and his love. Verse 16 says that the men seized the hands of Lot and his wives and his two daughters. Why would God go out of his way to seize them? It says, "For the compassion of the Lord was upon him." no matter how ugly the sin. You can't be too lost for the good shepherd not to be able to save his sheep. The compassion of the Lord existed to save them. Even with all of the wickedness, the sovereignty of the Lord is accomplished. As they leave, there's three escape rules. Escape for your life. Don't look behind you, and don't stay in the valley. Three simple rules as you're running from something very ugly. Yet Lot, in a mixture between gratitude and humility, says, don't send me to the mountains where I will surely die. Send me to a small town called Zoar. And we see the request is granted. And as the Lord rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, all of the cities, just as promised, all of the cities, all of the valley, and everything that was growing was gone. Just God dispensing justice on a wicked city. And in verse 26, we see that Lot's wife breaks rule number two. She looks back and she turns into a pillar of salt. And every time I've read this before, a question of mine came. It was odd to me that Lot's wife wasn't given a second chance. When you think about all of the wickedness we just saw in 19, when we see all of the ways in which the Lord is going to extend grace to Lot, yet looking back was a reason for instant death. It doesn't feel right as I read the story. This time I was reminded that actually all of chapter 19, I realized, is a story of second chances. The Lord was extremely patient with Lot and his family, yet the Lord is just and righteous. The story cuts back to Abraham. He sees the smoke in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I can only imagine what he thinks. Not even 10 were righteous. Thoughts race through his head about Lot and his nephew. Confusion, fear, I'm certain, sets in. Let's read the last section of our chapter 19 today, verses 30 through 38. Unfortunately, these very bad acts don't tend to get better as we read the last 8 verses. When Lot went up from Zoar and he stayed in the mountains, ironically, he flees Zoar and goes to the mountains, the exact spot the angels told him to go in the first place. He flees to the mountains and his daughters and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And as he stayed in the cave, he and his two daughters, the firstborn, said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on this earth to come to us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine, and the firstborn went in and laid with her father, and he did not know when she laid down or when she rose. And on the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine again tonight also, that you go in and lie with him that he may preserve our family through our father." So they made him, the father, drink wine that night also. The younger arose and laid with him, and he did not know when she laid down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with the child by their father. The first one bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And as for the younger, she bore a son, and she called him Ben-Ammi, the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. I mean, as we get to this part, we think, I don't know. I mean, what is going on? We see morals similar to the story of Noah in chapter 9. But it seems worse. These are supposed to be the good guys, yet we're acting this way with morals. Noah, Lot, these two daughters. The story doesn't seem to address certain sin of drunkenness. Yet the story seems to highlight that Lot didn't know. And it feels like there is unrevoked sin fool me once, but yet this story happens twice. I struggle, who is the good guy in this story? Who are we cheering for? What we do identify in this story is that, again, fear caused irrationality. Lot was afraid to stay in Zoar, so he takes his family into his own hands and he moves to the mountains. He isolates them to the cave. And the daughters, afraid of dying, the family dying, they take matters into their own hands to preserve the family. And ironically, if you remember, Lot talked of his sons. If his sons would have come out of Sodom and Gomorrah, there would have been no daughters needing to carry on the family. They chose to stay behind, and now fear grips these people. And at this point in the story, we as the readers can clearly see that this is a terrible idea. That taking matters into your own hands has yet to prove successful in the first 18 verses, or first 18 chapters. And yet we see in verse 37, the idea worked. The Lord didn't prevent it from happening. The firstborn fathered the Moabites, and the younger fathered the Amorites. And we see as we zoom out and know the story that these two families will actually be cursed, enemies of God's people. And that's how the story ends. And as we read and reflect verses chapters 18 and 19, again, who is the cheering, who's the good guy in the story? And we're reminded that it's God. It's not mankind. It's not a hero of the story. The whole story is indeed about God, the origins of God's people. Lot and his family was saved from destruction because the compassion of the Lord was upon him. In a perfect, sovereign way, we see God's story unfolding. Chapter 18 starts with the promise of Isaac, the lineage of God's chosen people. Yet in not one more chapter, we see God choose to preserve Lot. And as I was wrestling with the point of this story, one that came to mind is that we can't always see the forest in the trees. As I struggled with good things happening to bad people and bad things happening to good people, I began to understand that there's an actual difference between blessing and preservation. Just because God chose to save Lot and his family doesn't incline that they're a good guy or that they have God's blessing. There are two types of grace that we can read: common grace and saving grace. Hard to tell sometimes from the outside which version of grace we're witnessing. It appears that God both blessed Abraham and Isaac in the same way that he saved Lot. But we'd be remiss to not realize that God chose to save Isaac, that the promise of blessing to his people through the generations would be for his saving grace. And God today saved Lot out of his common grace. It was his sovereign plan to preserve Lot, not for a saving grace, but for a common grace. And later we learn the bigger purpose to be a distinction: God's people, the Israelites, yet their enemy, the Moabites and the Amorites. An example that his ways are not our ways, that we don't always understand his bigger picture or his ways. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why can a sinner receive blessing when I'm struggling? I think that's a real heart question for us. The only good thing to ever happen, the only good person to have a bad thing that happened to him was Christ, the only one who didn't deserve what he got. Other than that, we are all bad people that have good things happen to us. Do we live a life in that understanding? We exist better than we deserve because Christ died to give us that blessing, the blessing of experiencing saving grace. All of the nations were blessed because of Jesus, who died, who came from a people group of Israel, the promised people, and died for us. when we see someone and we begin to question, do we think they're better off? Are we, as an unbeliever, getting prompted to think that they have a saving grace or a common grace? When someone gets promoted or gets a raise and you do not, when someone who doesn't deserve it comes home with a new car, we begin to blur the idea of those blessings. Psalms 84 says, better is one day in your court than 1,000 elsewhere. Do we live that life? Do we appreciate one day of saving grace versus thousands of common grace? Do we desire the lifestyle of Lot and want to be preserved? Or do we appreciate Abraham and his saving grace? The story points forward to Christ's finished work on the cross, that we can't have saving grace except for that one person who died for us. I pray that if you don't experience the saving grace, if you question whether you have saving grace, come see Pastor Mike, me, one of our deacons, that we know what it cost to have us that saving grace, that we put our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are sovereign, that you see from time beginning to time end, and you understand our hearts, and that you loved us so that you built a plan, a way for us to be reconciled back with you. Lord, I pray that we pause our lives and we bend our knee to see that you are the only way to experience saving grace, that we don't get caught up in the gifts, but instead we press into the giver. Lord, I pray for just this week. May you touch our hearts and may we continue to grow more worshipful in response to your Almighty. In Jesus' name, amen.